Jim, I reread that statement, and there's one article that I have a little problem with, and it's called the Nashville Statement, and what it is some guys who finally got together and decided they're going to take a stand against transgenderism, homosexuality, and all that sort of thing. And so they go out and they go point by point through, first of all, their position and then their denial. Kind of like the 5 points, where at that meeting they first of all presented their point and then their denial of what the other guys were saying, and so they couldn't accept that. I'm going to read two articles from it. I'll read the Article 10 first. Article 10 says, "We affirm that it is sinful to approve homosexual immorality." I would change the writing of that. I would change that to say, "We affirm that it is sinful it is sinful to approve the immorality of homosexuality," instead of to approve of homosexual immorality. The reason I would change that is because if you go to to so many of the churches and to the homosexuals themselves, they don't see any immorality. And so rather than saying that there is some immorality, that would indicate perhaps there is some that is not immoral. So by changing the language and saying the immorality of, that takes all homosexuality and brands it as immoral. Or homosexuality or transgenderism, and that such approval, to approve those things, constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. Then they say, "We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference, about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree." So they're saying, "We deny that. You guys are saying there's really nothing wrong here. You just have to sit down with us and see our side of the thing, or we have to agree. We're going to disagree with it, but we're not going to fight with you guys who agree with it. We're going to agree to disagree." So in the 10th article, there's just a little bit of language there that I would change. But in the 8th article, and this is where I have a question. It says, "We affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is a part of the natural goodness of God's original creation, or that it puts a person outside of the hope of the gospel." The second part in the denial is correct, because Paul very clearly in Corinthians said that some of the people who got saved had been homosexual. So to say it does not put them outside of, does not put them outside of salvation, the gospel, that is true. The first part needs some language change, but in Article 8, my question is this. If you say we affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. Now my question is this, to what degree does regeneration take place in the person? To what degree does regeneration take place? If a person comes to Jesus Christ and is translated from sinner to saint, to what degree does that translation occur? Does it leave, now, we're always saying we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. But I don't think that's what's being implied here. I would have made two changes. We affirm that people who have experienced, and I'd put a D on the end of experience, make it a past perfect tense, who have experienced. This is something that happened to you, all right? But now, since you've been regenerated, you can live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. So you have to define purity of life, and you have to define the degree to which regeneration occurs. So I thought I would just take a few verses this morning and take a look at this thing, because if this person is still experiencing sexual attraction for the same sex, that means in their mind, if I understand Jesus right in the Sermon on the Mount, in their mind they could be guilty of adultery. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They had, because their official stand is it's not a sin to think it, it's a sin to act upon it, and God's word doesn't say that.
No. So I think that there's a little bit of language I would like to see changed here. That's not going to happen because this has already been published, and it's getting a tremendous response from the LGBT, whatever all thing is, because they really hate this. What they hate is to have anybody stand up in opposition to them. You cannot stand up and say to them, you guys are dying and going to hell, man, if you stay in what you're in. Now, they're only open to regeneration at the mercy of God. If God, the Holy Spirit, if they have been ordained, and this is where you have to get into the subject of election, and that's a difficult thing to get into. But if you get into election, which I think this was written by a Southern Baptist, wasn't it?
Sure.
I think it was a Southern Baptist who at least started this thing. And if I read it, which I don't have any problem with that, if you're Southern Baptist, somebody needs to take a stand on this thing. And if that's who God uses to take the stand, praise the Lord, let it be done. So this is already there. It's not going to change how this is going to be, unless somehow in the, I think of the signers, of people who sign it, if there are people who sign it or refuse to sign it and make an objection to language, then if there was sufficient of that, this would probably go back to the table and they would look at it again and just change a couple of words in there. And then those people that might have an objection would probably come right on board, because what's the difference between banding together with other people to oppose homosexuality, transgenderism, it's all the same thing, to oppose it, or to band together to oppose abortion? If you would be willing to stand in the street with people who are Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, and they all stand out there together opposing abortion, how is that different than standing together with the same people to oppose homosexuality? I don't see any difference in it. So you can't say, to me, you can't say, I would be willing to stand in the street with and then name off all these people in opposition to abortion, but then say, I can't stand on this because of, and then there's some qualifying factor, whether it be, you know, they are some other denomination, or whatever that might be, then to say, I can't stand. And the standing is simply putting your name to it, signing it. So I was going to start in Matthew, but I opened to Philippians this morning, and I thought I will read from Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Just a little bit. In Philippians 2, just to take a step backwards, regeneration, to my understanding of regeneration, takes you from the image of Adam into the image of Christ. So that your Adamic nature that has been with you from your birth, now is conquered by the nature of Jesus Christ. And so you go from the carnal to the spiritual. And that's a radical change, because now you are governed by the Holy Spirit instead of being governed by the unholy spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. So here in Philippians 2, in verse 5, he says, this is a very clear statement, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So if regeneration touches the mind, if regeneration is going to do something in the mind, because to me, that's where it all takes place. I don't see where it can take place anywhere else. It has to take place in the mind. Because it's a, and the word here for mind is thinking. Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's some logic here. There's some logical progression. And then it goes on into how his thinking was, he being in the form of God and so forth, made himself of no... But the opening statement is a summary of the description that follows the mind of Christ. So if you have the mind of Christ, he says, let this mind be in you, or this thinking be in you. Now he goes down to verse 8, 6, 7, and 8, describing the thinking. Now, if you are a sinner, Christ is God. Christ puts off his divinity, puts on his humanity. If you're a sinner and God brings you to Christ, you, and this is in Ephesians, you are to put off the old man. Now, it's not you putting it off. It's the Holy Spirit enabling you to put it off, but it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. This is sanctification. Sanctification is a divine act in which God takes you step by step through the opening of the Word. And as he opens the Word, wherever he touches on something that would be sinful, he brings you into conviction. He brings you under the sense of being guilty. So when he brings you under the sense of guilt, he also brings you to the escape. He said he would not put anything upon you that he wouldn't provide the escape for. So he puts the guilt on you, then he provides the escape through verses like 1 John 1:9, where he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and so forth. He does both of these things. So since this takes place in the mind, because that's where everything is understood, it's not in some physical element or somewhere else, we have to question regeneration if the mind is not thoroughly changed. So I'm going to skip from the second chapter, just that one verse, to go over to the third chapter where Paul is, he's kind of like given his history and his credentials, his former credentials in comparison to his new credentials. So he says to them, let's see here. He says, I'm going to start in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Whatever you think about your natural state or your former state, however grand you think that was, Paul says, I can trump you. I can go one up on you. Because now he's going to, remember, this is a Jewish position. If any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust, I more, because I was circumcised the eighth day. All right, so that made me a covenantal Jew. I was fully a member of the nation of Israel and in covenant with God by circumcision, which gave me a special status in the whole world, along with the others. But he had a special status in the whole world because he was a circumcised Jew, which put him under the covenant of God, which not only gave him the threat of the curse, but it gave him the promise of the blessing, which was available. He had the oracles. He had the sacrifices. He had everything that is stated in another place that was his. So that's his opening comment. Then he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that would give him special status, being of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not going to go into it, but you have to do the research. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. So if he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was not one of the dispersion where they got some Greek into them, and they became known by a different name. He was, in other words, a pure Hebrew. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Now, as touching the law of Pharisee means that in his opinion, or in the opinion of the Pharisees, they not only had an absolute insistence on the commandments of God, they actually believed that they were pure in this. They believed that they were keeping the law. And so that's why Jesus comes down on them, because while they are demanding that other people keep these laws, he said, you lay too heavy a burden on the people when you won't keep it yourself. He saw himself in a state of perfection, moral perfection, because of the law. Then he said concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. All right, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a true follower of Moses. I looked at this church as an intrusion upon truth. It was from this foreigner, Jesus Christ, and I persecuted it. Then he said, testing the righteousness when in the law he's blameless. So he kept all of the holy days. He offered the sacrifices. He did all of the things that a Hebrew was to do in order to do what we call be saved, in order to be maintained in the covenantal relationship with God that would give him special blessing. He did all those things. Then he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If I put a comparison and I said, here's gain to me. All right, what if this person, we're saying this person has a desire for a relationship. A guy has a desire for the relationship for another man. The woman has a desire for a relationship with the other woman. And he's saying, those which are gain to me, that would be gain to that person. If they could keep it in their mind and not have the mind completely regenerated, if they could keep this there where it's a desire, that's what they're saying, they desire this thing, then this is gain to them. So Paul says what they have to do, you have to come to a point where the things you consider gain, those are the things, those are my preferences. Those are the things, if I have the opportunity, I will do. I counted loss for Christ. So they said, look, as long as I have this over here, this carnal thing over here, I can't have this over here with Christ in the Spirit because I don't have true regeneration. I have not come to the point of being made this new creature. I might be in the process, but I'm not there yet. So he says, now after that, I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may, okay, if you're going to count it but dung, then why would you still have this desire in you if you count it dung? If the Holy Spirit has done a work in you to transform you to the image of Christ, why would you take anything that you now know to be sinful and approve it? That doesn't make sense. That means that the Holy Spirit's not doing his job, that the Word is not doing the job, that somehow or other the Word is being twisted and it's not the Holy Spirit. So if these people go, there was a response on there from these so-called Christian homosexuals. And they had this response. I didn't even read their response. I saw the head, the title as to who it was, and I said, that's an impossibility. You can't be a homosexual Christian, all right? But they're all up in arms. They're really coming unglued because of this statement. But just in this one area, language, I have to raise the question. So he said, I count all things but dung for the loss of the, loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I can't put myself up here and say, you know what, since Jesus transformed me, I have done all this. I am this, I am that. And start putting your credentials, like Paul was mentioning here about his credentials, and you start putting out all the things you have done, which easily can be interpreted to mean my righteousness. Look, I've done all this wonderful. I have met with children every day for 42 years, and I'm in the 43rd year. And I can say, well, look at that, man. Look what I've done. Hey, terrific. No, I can't. Because I can't even be here unless God gives me breath. I cannot speak to them unless God gives me the mind and the language to give to them. I have to have the Word of God to back it up. I can't tell them something and not be able to go into the Scripture and say, let's read this verse. Okay, we're going to read this verse or these verses or this passage. We're going to go read it and we're going to see that what I am saying to you is not me. I'm simply quoting God. And that makes you responsible, not to me. You are responsible to God. And if what we're looking at is you still under the control of sin in the way you're living, then you have to understand if you stay there, you are under the judgment of God. And you're going to have to come out of that, not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to be brought out of that to live this life that we call a holy life. which is what they said in there, all right? That they're going to live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they walk in purity of life. Well, then, is the mind part of that purity? So he goes on to say in here, he does this for a reason, and the reason is verse 10, that I may know him, first of all, that I may know him. Well, we've talked about this many, many times over the years, about a Christless Christianity. That there is a Christianity today. You know, even Pat Buchanan saw it. He sees it. And in his articles that they put in the Tribune, he has had at least two that I've read where he talks about the situation in America where we have this Christless Christianity. So what is being presented as Christianity is the kind of thing that Joel Osteen is doing because he has this huge crowd. This is being presented. So they come down on, he isn't even a Christian as far as I'm concerned. And if he were, he certainly wouldn't have made an excuse. They didn't ask me to open my place if he had room. I don't know whether he had room or not, because I don't know how much water he had in the building. But if they had, okay, that's one thing. But you should have been the first guy in the line to say, send him over here. And then, with the millions of dollars your church has, you should have been able to take people in and really treat them well so that they, if you can get the supply, so that they had food and water and place to sleep and all that, and maybe even a little privacy sometimes. So this Christless Christianity has come about where the people don't want to know Christ. They want to know something else. I don't know what it is. They want to know something else and then call it Christ. So it's like having an antichrist, and you have the antichrist and you're going to call it Christ. So you call it Christ, then that's suitable. Then your conscience is soothed and you can go about your business. But there is not this submission because the mind has not been totally conquered by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, in which you actually recognize things that still stand between you and the Lord. So he said that I might know him. This is why I've done this, that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Remember in Romans, he said you're baptized into his death. You're baptized into his death, all right? So he said anybody that's baptized is baptized into death. Now, why into death? Because the old man has to be killed. And they are then raised to the newness of life, or literally the resurrection of life, by the Holy Spirit into this new creature. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Well, then we can't say to these people, look, it's okay for you to still have this in your mind, so long as you just don't act on it, because you can live, quote, in purity of life. I'm just raising an issue here. I'm raising a question that I have. You might not have it.
Let me ask a question. Say the sin is not homosexual. Say the sin is something else. Can a person have a desire for that sin?
Sure, until they bring it to the Lord.
Well, can a Christian have a desire?
Obviously, because God states that in the Word. But he at the same time tells us about this deliverance in which you are brought into this newness where it might come, but it comes very fleetingly.
Because I guess what I'm saying is it possible for a Christian
to
be setting sin? Because we're to lay aside the sins that be set.
That's stated one time in the book of Hebrews about these people putting off the sin that so easily beset them. We don't have any other reference to that. But we have one reference which would say the people he's writing to must have had a problem. And this can be true of a believer. Sure, because you still have an Adamic nature. But I don't think when it gets up to the level of homosexuality. I think homosexuality is such a complete slap in God's face that I don't think it can stay there. I think the Holy Spirit's going to kill it. Now, does Satan try to bring it back? Yeah, but it's just going to go like this. You're going to get into the point. I've heard some of these guys give their testimonies about how they have to fight this desire. It's still there, and it's so strong. And I say, well, where is the regeneration of your mind?
But the other thing,
Sanctification is. Right.
It is a lifelong
process. But you can't have sanctification without regeneration.
That's true.
So,
okay. We can't say you're regenerate and now you're sin free, you're perfect. That doesn't happen. If that happened, then Paul wouldn't be struggling with it in Romans 7.
I don't think Romans 7 is Paul now. I think that's Paul as a Pharisee. I think Romans 7, Paul is talking about the life he lived prior to Christ. And being a Pharisee, he knew the law, so he knew what he was supposed to do, but he wasn't doing it. And so he said, with a mind, I serve Christ, but in reality, I have this other thing going on. He doesn't specify what it was. We know certainly it was the hatred of Christians and the delivering people for to be killed, which is a form of murder. He was in that. But I think Romans 7 is really a description of the pre-regenerate Paul, more than the regenerate Paul, because of his conclusion. He concludes by saying he was delivered. I was delivered from this by Christ.
Pre-regenerate Paul, why would he even care? Why would there even be a struggle? There wouldn't be a struggle. There wouldn't be a struggle between the old man and the new man in that situation, because an unregenerate wouldn't have the problem.
Unless you're a Pharisee. If you're a Pharisee, you're unregenerate, but you are thoroughly taught the law. You are clearly in the law because you teach the law. The Pharisee is always teaching the law. That's what they did. They taught the law. And they not only taught the law of God, they added laws to it. That's why when the guy comes to Christ and says, what's the great commandment? He's looking at this list of thousands of laws. It's like America. We had this little bit of law, and over time we've expanded this thing way out. So when these guys come say, what's the great commandment? In their mind, he can't answer it because there's so many. So he just takes them back to the 10. All right? Yeah?
Let me see if I'm seeing this right. I think what Paul's trying to say is that these people struggle with things that are Christians, that are already regenerated. It's our job to disagree with our evil thoughts and agree with God's judgment on those thoughts and to be on his side. And then if you struggle with that, you go back to the Lord each time and just say, hey, I need help. I know this is wrong because your word says it's wrong. Is that it?
That's the final analysis, anything, God. But If they're going to walk in purity of life, I know we're not perfect. I know we don't walk in purity of life, and I know that the temptation can get back on you. The Bible says God doesn't tempt anybody; man is tempted by his own lust. So if it's there, the temptation comes upon him for some reason. But at a point of there's some point in this sanctification process where that is a very weak thing. It might come, but it's immediately recognized and rejected. Now they don't go into, because they make this statement the way they do, we affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live, what is may? They may do this. They don't say they do this. They say they may do this. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. They may do this. Live a rich and fruitful blessing of life as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. Well, I don't think you can walk in purity of life if the sanctification process is as thorough as God speaks of it in the Word without having that become a very, very weak thing. And you're actually, if you're a new creation, that person, that guy is going to now be attracted to a girl. Or the girl to a guy. They're not going to remain in there in that situation. It still may come, as Jim said, it still may come, but I don't think it gets to the point of being something that easily conquers you. It is a besetting sin, whoever wrote Hebrews, the besetting sin to me, the reason he brings it up is because of the original comments about or the other comments about where they were, that they were people using milk. They weren't people using meat. They did not have a Christianity that spoke about holiness or brought them, maybe they didn't even understand sanctification, I don't know. But he talks to them, he said, look, you people are still dealing in the very basic fundamentals of the faith. You got to get out of that. You got to move on. Quit talking about the laying on of hands and baptisms and all that sort of thing. You got to move on from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And in this, if you take the whole thing, the context of it, it is within that situation that he said, you got to set aside the besetting sin. You have to put it aside. I don't know what it was. He didn't say. And it probably varies. It might vary from, he just says that besets, which means that it still has power. So that comes and has power to take these people over. Well, if the if God's word concerning the sanctification process is correct, that what was the sin you were forgiven of? Now, there's a difference between forgiveness and redemption. Forgiveness is where you basically excuse, but you hold the right of judgment. Redemption cancels the right of judgment. So when Christ redeemed us, what he did, the redemption is complete and perfect. There is now no right of judgment, meaning you can't be sent to hell. Not that you can't come under judgment for your personal life and God's going to correct you for something, but you cannot possibly be sent to hell because God has removed from himself the right to do that. So redemption is absolutely perfect. Forgiveness is where he said, forgive others that you might be forgiven. That doesn't necessarily carry you to the point of where you deny the right to come back on them in some way. And just study humanity. Study what goes on. How people forgive. Then the next thing you know, they're right back in the thing again. In 1 John, when John is writing over here, this is a very difficult passage and requires some thought and some prayer where he gets into this matter. And he said in verse 2, starting in verse 2, well, let me read verse 1 because it establishes 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now here's what he says in verse 3. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. Now, he doesn't purify himself. That's not something you do apart from the Holy Spirit's work. You can't do that. You can make New Year's resolutions till you're green. And you may actually keep some. But you can't purify yourself either from the presence of sin or the guilt of sin. That's something that God has to do. So he has to take. So I'm not saying that the thing is not there from time to time. What I'm saying is it doesn't have power. As you're getting bigger and bigger in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And when sin tries to inject itself, you recognize it and reject it easily. Maybe there are times you don't, but I think mostly you do. Every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. So the second he should be capitalized. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now he says, whoever abides in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't. It means that you don't have the desire. And so when you do break down, you immediately hate it. You hate the fact that you have done this because of the mercy of God to you, whatever, however you want to state it, that when it does happen, it is met by the Holy Spirit in you with an immediate reaction. And so you deal with it. Now, that happens, as I said, we go through this sanctification process. It probably is when you're first starting out and you're very young in the Lord, you don't quite have the same status as you get older and older and have had the experience of failure. And as you experience failure, and this is what would happen to these people in my mind, if regeneration takes into account the mind, regeneration is a complete new creating. All right? It isn't just turning over a new leaf. It is a complete and total recreation of the person, going from flesh to spirit. So he says here that if you abide in him, you sin not. Not saying you can't, saying that it's like saying this burner is really hot. I can't lay my hand on it, because if I lay my hand on it, I'm going to get burned. Doesn't mean I can't. It means I have enough good sense not to. I can't. Well, maybe I misunderstand the degree to which the word works, or the degree to which the Holy Spirit works, or to the degree to which this is a new creation, or that this is a truth. So he said, a truth. He said, whoever sins hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He that committeth the sin of the devil, that would mean practicing, a regular practice of sin. That doesn't mean you can't falter, all right? Peter certainly faltered. Paul faltered. There is no human being that hasn't faltered. What I'm saying is I'm going from regeneration to the creation of the new person to the sanctification process, at which some point this would become, we affirm that people who have experienced this have, all right, now have experienced, and I would get the word now in there, who have experienced this, now live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith. All right, so now faith has come alive. So if they did, they're not anymore, even though, as Jim says rightly, there may be this temptation, because Satan ain't going to let you get away with everything, just let you go and walk on water and all that. He's going to attempt to destroy you. Did he attempt to destroy Christ? Absolutely. Hey, let me give you some offers. Here's a good deal I got for you. I can make you king of the world. Ever you'll have all of this glory and honor and this power. I want to tell you, people fall down. And Jesus said, that ain't what I'm about. All right? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God at all. He gives him the word. So I'm looking at, my question, I guess, would be, by making a statement like this, is there a need to qualify it with regard to this concept of sanctification and the thoroughness of regeneration? To me, I understand what they're saying, but at the same time, I see a weakness in the way it's constructed in language. Now, they go on to say in their denial, they affirm something, then they go to the denial. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is a part of the natural goodness of God's original creation, or that it puts a person outside the gospel. All right? Well, the second half of that is absolutely true. So you read 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about the effeminate, and they were actually male prostitutes that he describes in there. So he said, such were some of you. You were. But now you have been redeemed. You've come to Christ. You've been forgiven. Your sins are gone, except you haven't matured. You're still kids. I can't. You Corinthians, there's things I can't tell you because you haven't grown up. So the denial is right on. It is not a part of the natural goodness of God's original creation. In Article 10, when they get to the denial, but see, Article 10 to me counters Article 8 in a way. So in Article 10, when they get to the denial, okay, well, let's go to the affirmation. It is sinful to approve. So the word approve, okay, they're very clear. We can't approve it. All right, we can't approve it. So if you are the counselor to this guy, and this guy says, I'm really still having a problem with this, we're saying, look, as long as you don't approve it. So what he's going to have to do is he's going to put on the armor of God. He's going to have to resist the devil. He's going to have to come to the point where the Holy Spirit, through the sanctification process, brings him out of that. So you're probably talking to somebody who's doing that. You're probably talking to a pretty young Christian, not somebody that's been in the Lord for any length of time where they've gotten victory over these things. And this happens all the time that God does this. So anyway, they say, This is not the approval of it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality. I would change that by simply taking it and saying, we affirm that it is sinful to approve the immorality of homosexuality. Simply because I don't want somebody to open the door and suggest that there's some part. For instance, we hear this every now and then. This just happened recently down in Warren. These two guys, these two homosexuals, have been living together for 35 years. So they went down and got a marriage license. And the media made a big deal out of this. That these, you know, wow, look at these guys. This is really terrific. They went and they had their picture in the paper. They were horrible looking guys and looked like they had come out from under a rock. But this was really being promoted, which in their mind, because they can now get this marriage license, this makes what they're doing moral. So it is the immorality of homosexuality, not homosexual immorality. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying is the immorality of. Or transgenderism. So now that's we get to that. Or transgenderism. And that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness. The approval of it, okay, the approval, is an essential departure. If it's essential, that means every single thing about it. You can't take any element of this idea and remove it and still have essence. That's why we talk about the essence of God. The essence of God, you have to have his eternal state condition. You have to have his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. You have to have everything in order to have essence. Essence means every, we would use the word atom. Every atom has to be there and in place in order to have essence. So if you say the essential departure, you're saying every single thing that would anyway be the same as is a departure from the Christian witness and faithfulness. See, if you get into language, this is a problem with people who don't get into language. You write something, you need to take your words, and I think, because I have to do this all the time, is define. If you say essential departure, then that goes back to the question of regeneration. To what degree is the person regenerated? I understand what we call regeneration is that instant change where the Holy Spirit brings you from sinner to saint, but the whole thing is regeneration because you have been regenerated, or sanctification can occur. Justification occurs now. That's in Christ. You're justified, right? You are seen before God as an innocent person. That happens. That's instantaneous. That cannot ever go away. That's why we say you can't lose your salvation. You're always in Christ in that position. Back when I took that course in Bible, I took the Scofield course, which I didn't know anything about. I would never take it again. Except there was one thing they said in that first book I had, is that they made a distinction between what they called standing and state. And what they said in that really was basically the same thing we say. They say your state is that you are justified in Christ, that can't change, but in your standing rather, you're always there. But in your state, you're a human being and you mess up. So in this is a very tough passage, this 1 John passage. Many people have labored over this thing, especially when it says in verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him. Again, it's not saying you can't. It's saying you can't with approval. You can't approve the sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I am not trying to raise an issue that this person never has the thought come in. I am raising the issue of the statement that they can live a rich and fruitful life while they are experiencing sexual attraction. I don't think that can continue. I don't think they can get to the rich and fruitful life pleasing to God, and then they insert through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, it's faith in Jesus Christ, which that's where your justification comes in. That's where everything else comes in. But the other should be getting less and less. So I would just like a little clarification in the language. That's all. I'm not denying humanity, what happens in humanity. Now, if you would take, and we don't have time to do it, but if you would go through your scripture and do a research on the subject of the mind, and just go look at what the scripture says about the mind. You start off with loving God with all your heart, soul, mind. All right? 1 Corinthians says we have the mind of Christ. Well, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Philippians says have the mind of Christ. Have the thinking of Christ. All right? The Romans 12 said we have to have our mind renewed. Has to be renewed. Well, that's the entire thing. That's where all the thought takes place. That's where all of our meditation occurs and so forth. So he said that has to be renewed. Same thing in Ephesians 4. It's also repeated, all right? In Ephesians, he said, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So if you do a little research just on the subject of the mind, the scriptures that speak about it, just New Testament, take those scriptures, go into Proverbs and take some of the things out of Proverbs. But just these here, you will, I think, it'll force you into a little more thought about the degree of this thing we call regeneration, this new creature coming into existence, and the purification of the mind. That's where I am on this thing. And if I'm not clear, I apologize, and I'll try to work on clarifying it.